Well, good morning, everyone. It has, by my count, I think, if I got this right, it's been 5 weeks since we last were kind of on our series. We're on a series going through the Old Testament, calling it the whole counsel of God. And I don't know, am I on, by the way? I think I am. I don't know how this series is working out for other people, but I'm having a blast. And to be honest, I started this thinking this is going to be a good year. I'm actually thinking now it's going to be a good 5 years, at the rate we're going. And so if that scares you, I'm sure we'll break off and do a few things in between. I was thinking at the end of the book of Genesis to maybe break off and do something so that we don't get weary. But this has been the most, I don't know, I'm just having a blast, and it's life-changing for me. Lately, we have been on kind of, we spent 4 weeks, 5 weeks ago, we spent 4 weeks in a row, 3 weeks on the providence of God in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham sending his servant out to get a wife for his son Isaac. And there was something that happened in that 3 weeks that just kind of, it changed my thinking. The idea, I mean, we think that God is working when we see something abnormal, something sensational. But that series reaffirmed the understanding that God is working 99.99999% of the time in my life through the normal, through the unsensational, is that a word? Through things that aren't spectacular, just in everyday occurrences. His providence is at work. And I remember sharing, you know, at a stoplight when a guy was fiddling with his phone or whatever and didn't go when the light was green, and I had to sit through 2 light changes. I remember thinking, well, Lord, you know, this was your providential. You saved me from some accident. I don't know what. I don't understand God's providence. I don't see the big picture. But it started affecting me in the way that the complaining needs to stop. Grumbling is a way of grumbling against the sovereignty of God. And I actually had victory for a while going to Florida, driving 1,100 miles. My lack of complaining took a bit of a vacation because there's a lot of drivers between here and Florida that brought out impatience. And there's enough, by the way, orange barrels in this country to go from here to Florida. But it struck me and it's changing me. And so I decided after that, if you remember 5 weeks ago, to kind of start on a little brief interlude. This is an Old Testament, but I was preaching on the sovereignty of God. The providence of God kind of led onto that. And I preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God. It was half a sermon. And I even said, I'm not even sure if I'm going to finish it. And I had enough people came to me and said, oh, you have to finish it. And so it's been 5 weeks ago by my count. And so I've decided to go ahead and try to finish that this morning. And so we're going to look. This is a teaching. It's not really a sermon. And my big fear this morning is this going to come across as a data dump. I mean, I'm going to dump information on you. I've had months, even years. I've been working on this for 8 to 10 years. The Lord is changing my life as I'm reading His Word. But especially in the last couple of months, I've been collecting and studying. And so for me, this seems normal, but it just struck me as I came down the stairs this morning that this is going to feel like you got dumped on with unbelievable amount of information. And so one of the things that I hope that this spurs is for you to go out on your own and study these things. Study the Word. Go back and listen and hear the scriptures I'm bringing up. And by the way, the scriptures, one of the great crimes is I don't have enough time. I am presenting to you a fraction of the scriptures in my notes. And my notes contain a fraction of the scriptures that are actually in the Bible about this topic. And so you might need to go back and look at this on your own and study this more. This is what I hope. And so when you talk about the sovereignty of God, it's a dangerous topic. There are 3 questions that we basically, I think, that come to mind when you look at the sovereignty of God. And I raised these last time. This last first little bit is kind of review. The first question is, how sovereign is God? Now let me explain this. This is a dumb question. Because sovereignty in its definition is an absolute. There's no spectrum when it comes to sovereignty. God's sovereign or He isn't, period. Done. However, it's obvious to me in the church that people look at this in terms of a spectrum. And so I asked the question, how sovereign is God? And I told you this 10, 20 years ago, I was preaching a God who wasn't completely sovereign. And I said he was sovereign. We all say he's sovereign, but we kind of don't. We want a God who's sovereign when we want to be, but not when we don't want him to be. And across the Christian church, there is teaching of all kinds about the level of sovereignty that God holds on this earth. And so one of the things you run into, and the reason that this topic is so dangerous, is because people have their own idea of how sovereign God is. Now, I want to give you a couple things here and warn you about. Two things. Please hear me out to the end of today's sermon. Okay? Don't throw things. Don't walk out mad. Wait till you get to the end. If you make a decision in the middle, you'll miss some things. Number two, I want you to realize this. We all have a flesh. We all have a sin gene. And in that sin gene that comes from Adam, we, in our flesh, hate God's sovereignty. That's why we're rebellious against God. This was the battle in the garden. The battle between the serpent and Eve was the sovereignty of God. Hey, you don't need to be under God. You can be like God. You can be an autonomous creature. It's all about the sovereignty of God. So recognize, when you hear some of the things that you hear this morning, and you read and see in Scripture some of the things that are there, there's, for a lot of us, it took me years to get past this, to be honest. Something rises up, because we don't like this. And there is, so make sure that you understand, there is an internal mechanism says, I want a God that's sort of sovereign when I want him to be, but not in some ways. And so recognize that. So here's one of the questions. Here's the second question that always comes up, and we'll spend a lot of time on this. If God is sovereign, what about evil? I mean, if God is truly sovereign, then how do we deal with this idea of sin and evil? And we want to defend God. We don't want to blame God for evil. But I want to let you in on this. Scripture is incredibly clear. The God absolutely uses evil. Martin Luther says that the devil is God's devil. He does his will. He carries it out. And so we're going to deal with this. And I want you to understand, we can't understand this perfectly. We're not going to understand it perfectly, but there are ways to think through it that make it make a little bit of sense, and we can palate it in some ways. Here's the third question. How does God's sovereignty work with human free will? And I've said this many times. By the way, if you're human, you might think you have free will. The Bible says you don't. You don't actually have free will. But I would say this. The Bible claims we have limited free will. But I want you to understand, we are absolutely culpable and responsible for the decisions that we make and the actions that we do. We will stand before a sovereign judge and give an account for everything we thought, everything we said, everything we did. And so we are absolutely responsible. And God's sovereignty does not remove my responsibility. Hear me say that up front. But how do they work together? In this scenario, it's just hard. I don't know that we'll understand this. And R.C. Sproul says this, and I repeat this many times. He says that there are parts of the sovereignty of God that are none of our business. And I would say thank you, because I don't understand. And so part of what we're going to do this morning is give us permission to not understand at all. So I'm going to go into the first scripture. The last time I counted up, we used 81 verses 5 weeks ago, if I counted correctly. We went through 81 verses of Scripture. I actually thought it was more than that. And I'm sure I quoted and referred to many others even that doesn't count. And I don't know how many this morning, but when you preach on the sovereignty of God, it's dangerous. I heard a preacher say, you want to get fired, preach on the sovereignty of God. So I know what I'm dealing with this morning, and that's why we will see many, 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 many Scriptures, because what Carl says doesn't matter. What Scripture teaches is what you need to be looking at. So before we open the Word, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your wisdom and your might. And Lord, we thank you that, that your sovereignty gives us a reason to just trust you, to lay our lives right in your hands and trust you. And I pray that you would guide every word that comes out of my mouth, and that at the end of today, you would be glorified, you would be lifted up, that our faith would be built up, that we would have joy because we serve a sovereign God. So just open the word to us. Help us to understand it. Thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm talking fast this morning because I kind of know how many slides I have. And so I was thinking, man, Carl, you're flying. But I need to. So here we go. Here we go. I want to start us out in Isaiah 46. And I looked at this 5 weeks ago. Isaiah 46, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I distinguish the end from the beginning and ancient times from what is still to come. I'm God and I have the whole cosmos in my spectrum. The beginning, the end, all of it. I see it all at one time. I can see it all because I am God. I have a wide angle lens on this whole thing. Saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I summon a bird of prey from the east and a man for my purpose from a far off land. God is saying, I'm so sovereign. I can take a bird from over here. I can take a man from over here and I will accomplish my purpose. These are my tools, my instruments to do the things I want. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will surely do it. Now, one scripture. Could have used many, but I chose to use this one. And so I want to just start there, and I want to give you a definition for the sovereignty of God. Again, this is all review. This is John Piper. I stole this from. God has the rightful authority and the freedom and the wisdom and the power. And all four of these are incredibly important. He has authority. He doesn't answer to anyone about any of this. He has the complete freedom. There's nothing that inhibits him. Nothing will thwart his way. He has the wisdom. He sees the end from the beginning. He has all the wisdom to bring about what he wants. And he has the power to bring about everything he intends to happen. Therefore, everything he intends to happen, happens. Whatever comes about, he intends to come about. And so, that's a definition I give you. And it's complete. That means God is intimately involved in every detail of every day of my life and your life and in this world. And he sustains everything by the word of his power. And so let me give you the goals. I gave you these goals last time and I'm going to do them again, but I added one. Last time I had three, this time I have four. Here are the goals of preaching this. First of all, it's to build our faith so that we can trust our lives into the hands of a sovereign God. Charles Spurgeon said, and I think my wife put it up on the slides a few times, Charles Spurgeon says that the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which we lay our heads at night. And that is to mean, I can go to sleep knowing God has it all under control. I can rest in that. I can trust him with my life. I will not die one day sooner or one day after he declared that I will die. I can just trust him with my life. Believers of all the people on the earth can live with no worry, no anxiety, no fear. I'm saying we do that. We don't, but we can because we worship and we serve a sovereign God. And so part of the goal is to build our faith in the sovereignty of God. Here's the second one. This is the one I added. To help us to be able to read our Bibles more honestly. I say this. I know this for me, that there are so many scriptures that we come across and we read, and they're really sort of mind-boggling and offensive. And we just kind of skip over them. We just kind of blaze through them. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus stops in the middle. His disciples say, why do you speak in parables? And he said, I speak in parables, so though having eyes they can't see, having ears they can't hear, and in their hearts they cannot understand, or else they would hear and believe and turn and be saved. And when we get there, what does that mean? Jesus, you're speaking in parables so that people can't hear and they can't get saved. And we gloss right over that. And we don't know what to do with this. In Romans chapter 11, it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, the Jews, so that they would not accept the Messiah so that us Gentiles can be saved. And somehow we read over these. Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And get this, I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, whatever happened to peace on earth, goodwill to men, he says he came to turn people against each other. Not just that it would happen, but he's turning them. He came to create conflict, and we read these scriptures, and we see them all over the place. 2 Chronicles 18, there is a spirit in front of God that comes to earth and becomes a lying spirit in the tongues of 400 prophets. What do you do with that? How does God, in Isaiah 10, he takes the king of Assyria and he says he's going to use the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to be his rod and his staff for by which he is going to punish Israel. And after he's done, he is then going to go punish the king of Assyria for doing what he got him to do. And we read these scriptures and we say, what is that? How does that work? I want to know, how does God harden Pharaoh's heart? And when I was young, my mother made me eat rice. But then she taught me this cool trick, and you know what it is. If you put enough brown sugar on rice, it's pretty good. It's pretty good. And then I figured out that that works with other things. You can do this with sweet potatoes. Sweet potatoes are awful. But with enough brown sugar, you can create a pretty good feel. And so I have a theory that brown sugar, you can turn any food into something that's pretty good. And when we go through scripture, there are these things we come across and we brown sugar them because we don't know what to do with them. We don't understand. This doesn't fall, this sort of offends me. God can't be like this. And we brown sugar these scriptures because all of a sudden we can take any scripture and we can make it palatable. In the next few months in the Old Testament series, we're going to come to scriptures that plainly say that God has his people go into complete cities and tribes and wipe out every man, woman, and child, and livestock. All of it. And we want to defend God's honor. We try to come up with ways of explaining these things so that they make human sense and we don't know what to do with it. And God doesn't really, be honest, ask us to do those things. He wrote it in his book. He wants us to see he is sovereign and he's righteous and he's just and he's holy when he does these things. How does that work? I don't know, but I trust him. I trust him. And so part of what we're doing in this series with this sermon is to help us to be able to read our Bibles more honestly. We come across these hard texts and it means what it says. It really does. If we understand it and interpret it correctly, it means what it says. Here's the third one. To give us some ways to think through the issue of how a sovereign God uses evil for his glory. And he does. He actually, the Bible just plain says it over and over and over again. The Bible says that God takes evil and he doesn't, and I'm giving the end away, he doesn't just allow it, but the Bible actually gives him credit for it and he uses it. Now, hear me say this. God is not the author of evil. He will never be blamed for evil. He is not, he never sins. He'll never stand, take blame for sin. That is everybody else's problem. But he uses sin and he uses evil. And he wills that it happens in instances for his glory. And we'll look at these scriptures. And fourthly, to give us permission to not understand it all and yet trust God completely. One of my favorite passages becoming Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might follow all the words of his law. And so God, Moses is saying right there in Deuteronomy that there are secret things. There are things that are none of our business. God works in ways that we can't understand. And I give us permission to not understand. But I don't give us permission to still not recognize God as sovereign according to what his scriptures teach us. And again, hear me out to the end if you're already upset. So here we go. How sovereign is God? I looked at this last time, and we looked at so many scriptures, and I'm not going to look at many, only just two. I'm going to pull one up, and this is Jesus. This is the natural world. I put it in three categories: the natural world, human affairs, and life and death. You can spread it into many categories, but here's the first one, natural world. Jesus said this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny? This is Jesus saying sparrows are a dime a dozen. The math almost works. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. This is Jesus saying the most insignificant life on this planet will fall to the ground at the will of the Father. And notice this. It does not say the sparrow will fall to the ground in the sight of the Father or that he'll know about it, but it falls to the ground because the Father willed it to happen. Important distinction. And Jesus uses this to say the most insignificant act that you can think. God planned it. He ordained it. He caused it. He willed it to happen. And then he takes this and he brings it to us humans. And he says this: and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now that doesn't mean your hairs have a number. That means God numbered them before you came to be. He planned it. He ordained it. So Jesus is taking this insignificant act and he's bringing it to us all for this purpose. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. This is the sovereignty of God right here in three verses. God is in control of every insignificant act that ever happened, and he's relating it to us, and so therefore we can trust him. We can rest, we can sleep, because we know he's in control, and he looks at us, his children, as being much more valuable than any sparrows. Here's another one in Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is Solomon saying the most random thing. We call these games of chance. They're called, I go to the casino, I think. I've never been to games of chance. You throw a dice. It's totally random. It's chance. And Solomon is saying the most random thing you can come up with. Throwing a dice at playing Yahtzee. God controls the numbers. He puts things where they belong. I throw a rock. God has already ordained and designed where the rock lands. Anything. We actually see this lived out in the book of Jonah. The sailors get together, this great storm, and they think God is angry, so they cast lots to see which one of them is guilty, and the lot falls on Jonah because every decision is from the Lord. Now we go over to human affairs, and again, last time I spent a lot of time on this with lots of scriptures, but I just want to show you a bunch of scriptures because many of you probably weren't here. Daniel 2, he changes the times or the seasons. The seasons don't just change on their own. God changes the seasons. He makes it rain. So when I complain, by the way, this is about the rain or about whatever, I'm complaining technically against the sovereignty of God. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes them. Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump, Darren Lane, name your ruler. God put them into place. Romans 13 says, no authority exists on earth that God has not ordained to be there. It's amazing. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a waterway in the hands of the Lord. He directs it where he pleases. Not only does he put rulers into place, but when they're in place, he directs their heart to accomplish everything that he decides. Proverbs 16, I don't have to read all the references, you can. The plans of the Lord belong to man, but the reply of the tongue is from the Lord. I pray this. Lord, I'm planning to preach. Here are my notes, but please, the reply of my tongue be from you. And he says, this is how it works. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. This verse needs a lot of brown sugar. What does that mean? The Lord has made everything for his purpose. Even he created the wicked for the day of disaster. This is one we skip over. A man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. One of the things you see from all these is our decisions and our actions aren't the end. We can decide, we can act, we can do things, but really, God is going to accomplish the things that he wants. The Lord actually determines his steps. A man's steps are from the Lord. So how can anyone understand his own way? I love this. This is a great excuse for when you do something and you say, I have no idea why I did that. Because God somehow caused this to happen. That's a rabbit trail. All right. Many plans are in man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will prevail. We can make plans, but God, nothing will thwart his plans and his purposes, the Bible says. Now, one scripture on life and death, there are many on life and death. Our lives are in his hand. Man who is born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you. And since you have set limits that he cannot exceed. And so all of our days that are ordained for us are written in his book before one of them came to be. I don't know if we believe that. I believe that because the Bible tells us this over and over and over again. Jesus in Revelation 1 says, and I read this last week, that he holds the keys to death and Hades. They belong to him. Now, last time, I keep saying last week, I one of the things I want to do is give us tools to think. As I've gone through this, I'm spouting off stuff, but there are categories of thinking. I don't know what words to use. There are ways to organize our thoughts, and I want to give us some. I gave us one last time. I'm going to give you many, four, I think, this morning, and they really help. If this bugs you, again, stay to the end, because I think it can help you understand God's sovereignty, maybe in a way that you've never understood it. And Carl isn't some rogue agent. I'm reading the scriptures and learning, but I'm also underneath the tutelage of theologians, and I will quote some of them. And so I'm not out here on my own spouting these things. And so I want to look at how sovereign is God. And last time I gave you this, that the Bible kind of gives us this idea. Theologians call it the principle of causality. That's way too far above my head, so I just use the word cause. That there is a primary cause for everything that happens, and there is a secondary cause for everything that happens. And the primary cause of everything is God. And this is how the Bible is written. You will see this through Scripture, that every cause, really, God is credited, maybe not on every page with every incident, but the Bible is written so many times, the writers of Scriptures want us to understand that God is the primary cause for everything. And then there are secondary causes that God uses, and we blame them for the bad, but we give credit for the good to God. And the secondary causes are Satan, calamities, men, animals, etc. He uses all these things to accomplish his purposes. 2 Kings 17, God sent lions when the Assyrians attacked or they moved into Samaria. God was unpleased, displeased, whatever the word is. And so he sent lions, and the lions killed many of these people. God uses a secondary instrument of a lion, but the Bible is very clear that God sent the lions. In 1 Chronicles 17, and I talked about this. King Saul goes fighting against the, who am I talking about? The Philippines. That's not right. Philistines. Sorry, I didn't get any sleep. Philippines. I knew that wasn't right. See, sovereignty of God. Thank you, Lord. You humbling me. All right, here we go. The Philistines. Saul's fighting against Philistines. Philistines kill all his three sons, and an archer shoots an arrow, and it mortally wounds Saul, and he's mortally wounded. He tries to get his armor bearer to finish him off so they wouldn't torture him, and he wouldn't do it, and so Saul falls on his own sword. Saul's death is caused by an arrow from an archer, and then his own sword. He falls on the sword, and he takes his own life, but the Bible plainly says that God killed Saul. He took him out of the picture so that he could set up David and his kingdom. And you will read this all through Scripture. God credits himself with all these things as a primary cause. And so one way that it helps us to think through things is that God is the primary cause of everything, but he uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. And I showed some of these scriptures, and there are many, 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 but let me review and give you the one that I think is phenomenal, and time is slipping away. Job, the book of Job, and we looked at this last time, phenomenal book. God actually initiates contact with Satan. Satan's hanging out. God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? That's kind of amazing in and of itself. Satan isn't coming asking for permission, but God initiates. And so God gives Satan permission to go and afflict Job. And Satan goes and he takes his donkeys and his sheep and he kills his oxen and he steals his camels. And all of this is people sinning against Job. People coming in and taking his stuff. And it's all inspired by the secondary cause of Satan. And let's look at how Job responds to this. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job, so Job has lost sheep, oxen, camels, donkeys, everything, servants, and now he loses his own children. And Satan inspires humans and even nature, interesting, to accomplish this. But God, we see, for one time we get to see, pull back a curtain and see behind it and see that God was the instrument. He was the cause of all of this. And Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. And then Job says something profound. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is hard to grasp. God afflicts Job in a way that is beyond what we can even think. God does it. We see it. Satan carries it out. Secondary causes. Human beings carry it out. Nature carries it out. And yet Job credits God with all of this. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And we're tempted to think, well, Job was just being really nice. Job was a great guy and he was just being really good. And the Bible writer lets us know in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. And we're taught through this that Job was completely right in giving God the credit for all of this awful stuff that happened in his life. And you flip it over to chapter 2, and Satan goes back to God, and they have this conversation, and Satan says, God, he's still faithful to you because I haven't afflicted him physically. And so God says, I will give you permission to now inflict him with a physical illness. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job's wife said to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Give up. Give up. You speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Shall we not receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Look at this in bold. Shall we receive only good from God? And Job is saying, or should we not also receive evil? Evil from God. And we're again tempted to think, well, Job, that's just Job. And the Bible writer lets us know, he anticipates, I think, our thinking. And so he once again affirms it. And he says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And so Job got it right. And so this idea of God it being a primary cause, and we see it all over Scripture. We brown sugar them, by the way. But they're all over. You go to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul knows. So to keep me from being conceited. So now Paul understands why God's doing it. Most of the time we don't understand why these things happen to us. And maybe we will never understand in this life. But Paul understood. So to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, you can see right in this language that this came from Satan. It's a messenger of Satan. But Paul isn't fooled. He understands that the primary cause is God. It was given to me. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He is asking God to take away what God has already given to him. And in Paul's mind, this affliction, whatever it was, people argue about it, whatever it was, in Paul's mind, God is the primary cause. And he uses secondary causes. The devil is God's devil. He does God's will. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't go into spiritual warfare. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But that's not Paul's. He prays to the Lord to take away what he thinks the Lord has already given him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Now, I want to take you to 1 Peter 4. One more example before we move on. 1 Peter 4. Let me go ahead and put the scripture. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I want you to grasp, I want you to think about this. This is in the context. In the context, this is, the church in Asia Minor is suffering because human beings are sinning against them. They're under the wrath of Nero. Nero, an evil ruler, has slandered believers. And people have turned against them. And these Christians are losing their jobs, losing their houses, being thrown in prison. They are suffering because people are sinning against them. And Peter makes it extremely clear that those who suffer according to God's will. There are doctrines that go out through the church that say Christians should never suffer. And Peter is alone looking at that saying, that's not true. It's God's will that they suffer. Now, extend this thinking a little bit with me. They are suffering because people are sinning against them. So what that actually means is that God, it is God's will that people sinned against them. I'll let that sink in. That's tough. That's really tough. How does that work? God is never to blame for sin. He's holy and righteous and just. He's not the author of sin. How does that work? How do we reconcile this? Quote from John Piper. Stealing from him just so that you don't think I'm rogue here. Now, you have got to have a category here from the Bible that says God can ordain that sin come to pass without himself sinning. And as you read through Scripture, I don't see any other way to interpret some of these unless that is actually the case. And I'll show you many, 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 many more. We are seeing from some of these passages that God somehow ordains that human beings sin against other human beings. And it's His will. Now, again, stay to the end, even though I'm running out of time. So you might have to stay to the end of next week, by the way. Let me finish John Piper's quote. Now you have got to have a category here from the Bible that says God can ordain that sin come to pass without himself sinning. God is not a sinner. God is not evil. God is holy, just, true, and good. And in the way he governs and runs the world, this text says it may be God's will that you suffer for doing good, which always involves somebody sinning against you. And so I want to take us through that. And I'm, again, if you hear it to the end, you will start seeing there's ways to see this and think through it biblically that makes it make a lot more sense. But we have a God who is sovereign over evil. And so I want to kind of go into, we've already approached this, go into the question, if God is sovereign, what about evil? And I'm trying to figure out when I'm going to stop because should I keep going or stop? Keep going. Are you sure? Yeah. If you didn't speak up, then you're outvoted. Yeah. So, all right. The part of my problem is when you stop in the middle of these things, you leave people in the lurch. And that's what bothers me. Because, again, if you hear to the end, things start coming together and make sense. And so it bothers me to get too far and stop in the middle. I'm going to stop, by the way. I'm sorry. One of my big fears, there's several fears. I don't want to be misunderstood. And I also fear, I've had months and months and years to process, and I'm dumping, and so it makes it difficult. The other thing is, we can easily have, I don't know that we're always ready to hear things, and I don't know what that is. And so I at the same time, I'm stopping in the middle. I didn't get done. I want us to understand this at the end. God has everything in his control. And the question isn't, is God righteous, holy, or just? And the question isn't, is God good? Because he is absolutely good, and he works everything out for our good. He absolutely, for his glory and our good. And his glory is our good. The two are together. And so if you feel in the lurch in any way, man, please hear this to the end. Next week, I am not going to review, and that's going to be a problem in and of itself. And we're going to start here, I guess, and go. And I want you to get to the end, because we understand that God is good. But there are things, I'm convinced, in our paradigm of thinking that need to be shifted to conform to Scripture. They need to change. And one of those things, and I'll leave this at the end, I'll close with this. We are under the mercy of God. Romans 9. It does not depend on man's effort or his desire, but on God's mercy. And I'll just leave you with this. God could, right now, inflict me with the most horrific disease known to man, where I would suffer, and then kill me dead and throw me into hell, and he's completely just and righteous because I've earned that. And it doesn't say anything about his holiness and his righteousness. But I stand here by his mercy, because he has decided to have mercy on me and you. I cannot control that my heart beats one more time. But in his sovereignty, he causes it to beat for now, because he's merciful to me. And so my whole existence is in his hands. And it's because he is a merciful God that he looked. I don't deserve. We have this idea. We look out across the world, and I'm going to give you a whole bunch of these things as we close. Genesis 19 is an awful story that I didn't preach. I skipped over. Where two angels go with Lot to the city of Sodom. And they go into Lot's house. And the Bible says that all the men of Sodom came and wanted to have relations with these two angels. I don't know if they knew they were angels or not. And we read this story. And they beat down the door almost. And Lot goes out. And Lot actually offers them his daughters instead of these men. This is in Scripture. And we read this. And we think, that is perverted. That is depraved. How can anybody be like that? But I want you, please hear me. We can be like that. God is restraining evil in the world. And the only reason I'm not like that is because of his mercy. It really is. And so he upholds us by his mercy. And when the Bible says that he causes evil, in quotes, what it really means is he just lets go of the leash, because the human heart already has the evil in it. It is like a man with a rabid dog, give me a Doberman, I don't know. Is that a good dog to be snarling and barking at the end of a leash? Huh? Rottweiler. Yeah, I'm a terrible dog. Rottweiler. And he's snarling and he's wanting to go and he's wanting to go and he's wanting to go. And when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't mean he injected evil in to make him evil. It just means he let go of the leash. He let sin and evil take its course. Now, I'm giving you the end from the beginning here, what you'll get it. But I want us to get this, because we're stopping in the middle because I don't have time to finish. I'm sorry. But the goal of this is that we trust a sovereign God. And I I feel like I'm leaving this. Anyway, Lord's going to clean up my mess. I ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would protect every heart, every soul, every mind. Lord, sometimes truth is really, really hard and difficult. So I pray this morning that you would do what I failed to do, and that is to give the whole counsel, the whole counsel. And Lord, I pray that I did not leave something undone that hurts someone's faith. I pray that they trust you. You are sustaining us by your grace and your mercy. Lord, if you ever remove your gracious and merciful hand from us, Lord, there is no telling where we go. Sin has wretched consequences. It doubles down, and depravity just grows and grows and swells, and we would be the most depraved people, but it's only because of your sovereign mercy and your sovereign grace, Lord, that we stand before you. It's your sovereign mercy and grace that causes us to desire you, that we want to obey you. We love you. We see what you've done for us. You have forgiven us our sins through your Son on the cross, and we claim those things in faith, and we trust you. Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally cause every person here. I pray that we leave, we go home, and we have a greater faith in your sovereign hand in our life. That you are in control. You control the minutest detail of our lives. Thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would sustain us for the week. I pray that I can finish this next week, that you would be glorified, that we would look to you in awe, in glory, and that, Lord, I do not want to tarnish your glorious image. Thank you so much. Build us up through your Holy Spirit. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.